Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We are studying the parable of the Good Shepherd. This is our second message. Last week we dealt with verses 1 through 5, and this morning we're going to be dealing with verses 6 through 9. And we've entitled this, obviously because Jesus entitled this, Jesus is the Door of the Sheepfold. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 13 for the context, but we're only going to be able to get through verse 9 this morning. We noted before we read this, we noted that this parable of Jesus is a response to the religious rulers of Israel. Specifically to all that they had said and all that they had done. And we find all of that in chapters 7, 8, and 9 of the Gospel of John. Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles early in the seventh chapter, and he was immediately accosted by these men, and they tried to arrest him and kill him. He then had a very intense discussion with them in John chapter 8, the following morning after the Feast of Tabernacles was completed. And then on the following Sabbath, he healed the man born blind. And the religious elite went into full mode to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ and to intimidate the man born blind from admitting that Jesus had anything to do with his healing. All of their behavior as religious leaders, as religious teachers, as the ones who were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the children of Abraham, all of it was an abomination. Their behavior was abominable in every single way. And so Jesus uses language in verses 1 through 5 to show that these religious imposters and to show the world that these religious imposters were just that, religious imposters. He shined a spotlight on their wickedness and their false professions of religion and leadership. So last week we studied his opening statement found in verses 1 through 5. And I'd like to read that before we move forward here. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 10. We should notice right away that he doesn't mince words. He gets to the point very quickly when he speaks. He said immediately, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This whole section of Scripture is focusing on the difference between true and false shepherds, true and false ministers, true and false prophets. And we saw that the evidences that he brought forth to show or distinguish the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd throughout these verses. And I think there's seven things that we learned in all of this. The first thing we learned was that anyone who does not enter into the sheepfold through the door is a thief and a robber. He is a deceiver. He has entered in by another way. He climbed over the wall. And we noted what a sheepfold was. It was a large area outside of the area of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness where Jesus was ministering at that time. Or at least close by, and people would bring their herds there. They would go to a cooperation. It would be many sheepfolds could fit in this one sheepfold. There would be one door, the only way to get in, the only way to get out. The shepherd would bring his sheep to the door. The porter of the door would be there standing by, and he would recognize the shepherd. He would know those were his sheep. He would allow him into the door. The shepherd would then place his sheep in the corral and put them to bed for the night. He could leave, and then the doorkeeper would know the next morning that this was the shepherd because they had already met each other. So anyway, it would be a fool's errand to try to go to the door of the sheep and say, "Those are my sheep." The sheep would not hear his voice, so on and so forth. So false prophets in this passage of scripture are defined as thieves and robbers because they use deceit to get in to the sheepfold. They didn't go in the approved method, the approved way, which was the door itself. They had to be deceptive in what they did. And so Jesus called them thieves and robbers. Just not a thief like a kleptomaniac where he used deceit to steal something, but he was a robber also. He was somebody that would use violence, even murder, to get what he wanted. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees of his day the thieves and robbers, the strongest form he could think of to define how evil these religious rulers were of their day. These men used deceit and used harmful tactics on their victims, and their victims were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We also learn that true shepherds will only enter into the sheepfold through the door. That's the distinguishing mark between a false and a true shepherd. True shepherds go through the door, false shepherds do not. Also, number four, the doorkeeper, the King James Version calls him the porter, the man that's in charge of that sheepfold. He stands at the door, we understand that. He will recognize the shepherd and he will allow him entrance and he will not allow anyone else in. There could be some mistakes, but if somebody happened to go through the door mistakenly and tried to get to the sheep would not recognize his voice, and they'd get very agitated and start making a lot of noise about the fact that their true shepherd was not there. Number five, the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and his sheep recognize his voice. Number six, the true shepherd leads his sheep out because they have an intimate relationship with him. They know his name. They recognize his voice. We also learned, I think it's verse four, that it says that that the shepherd, when he goes in, some of them are very, very stubborn. They don't want to get out of bed. They don't want to start the day. So he uses the word ekbalo. He has to get behind them and lift them out. He has to push them out of the sheepfold to get the day going. And then when he gets outside, he leads them into pastures. And lastly, a false shepherd cannot lead sheep. The sheep will flee from him because they do not recognize his voice. Okay, so in our current section, verses 9, 6 through 13, Jesus turned the focus on himself. Again, on this one, it was mostly about the false shepherds of Israel, and he contrasted them with a good shepherd, of course. But now he's going to focus on himself by defining the door of the sheepfold. And the door of the sheepfold is Jesus Christ alone. And that we will find that, and that's what we're going to study today in verses 7 through 9. But in the second section, verses 10 through 13, Jesus declared that he is not only the door by which all true shepherds must enter, but he is also the good shepherd himself. And that we'll have to wait until the next time we meet again to open up this passage. So let's start with verse 6 this morning. Like I said, we'll do verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and let's read that, and then we'll go through these. Okay, starting in verse 6. In fact, let's read through verse 13, but we'll, like I said, only going to deal with four verses this morning. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Okay. Verse 6 is a very, very powerful verse. And what we're going to find the true nature of lost man, how an unconverted, unbelieving man, a fallen man in Adam thinks. And so I've entitled verse 6, The Effects of the Fall. All men have fallen in Adam. We have all fallen into sin. We are born into sin. And when we are born into sin, the image of God has been defaced in us. We cannot see God the way he has presented himself in his word and in his son. And so man has a perverted view of God and man and all reality around him. And so when God speaks truth to an unconverted man, it is an uncertain sound. It doesn't make sense to fallen mankind. And sometimes Jesus does this on purpose. He veils truth to his enemies in order that they will not understand. And so I want to explain that a little bit this morning. So let's look at this verse. A literal translation from my studies is this. This parable spake Jesus to them, but those men, the ones he's speaking about, the thieves and robbers, the false teachers of Israel, but those men understood not or did not come to understand what things they were which he had been speaking to them. Jesus, in this passage, John uses the word parable. And the word parable in the Greek is paromion. And it's a very, very important word for us today because it's an old Greek compound word. And you're saying, okay, I'm bored already. Hear me out for a second because this is very important. A compound word is, in this case, a preposition and then connected to a verb. And so we have the preposition para, and it means beside. It's alongside something. And then we have the word oimion, which is way. So we have beside way, literally. But a translation of this word for parable, poroimion, is a saying by the way. A saying by the way. So I'm going to explain this in just about a minute here, but I want to lead up to it because it's very important that we understand what a parable is, what the interpretation of this parable is and why it's being used. Because this verse shines a light, really, of condemnation, I think, on all those who hear his word and cannot understand the word of God. You say, how is that possible that words on paper cannot be understood? Well, these are not just words on paper. This is the inspired word of God. It's a spirit-filled word. The whole of the Bible is like that. And so God must give a man understanding by his spirit in order for us to understand the word of God. And of course, we can see by the reaction of these false prophets that the objective, the desired effect had been affected. These men did not have any idea what Jesus was talking about. Now, I know that this is a very difficult truth, and most people don't want to deal with this. In fact, they want to deny that God veils his truth from anybody. But that is not the case. Jesus does do that. It doesn't make the gospel any less wonderful, and it doesn't take away the beautiful verses where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All of these verses work in concert, And we never want to look at one verse and say, I don't like the way that sounds, so I'm going to stick with this verse over here. Scripture interprets Scripture. Never be afraid of Scripture, and never be afraid of truth, no matter what it says. In fact, if you're having a hard time with a passage of Scripture, then stick with it until you're not. Never ignore it. Jesus spoke so as to make sure that those who were in opposition to him, overtly working at not believing and opposing all that he said, and complaining about the works of miracles that he did, he made sure that those people would not understand what he was saying. It doesn't make it wrong. It makes it real. This is the reality of the situation that we find ourselves. Jesus used veiled language in this saying, by the way, to confound his enemies. Jesus spoke this truth in figurative language in order to veil the truth from these men. But those men did not understand. It's right in the passage. So the picture of the shepherd and his sheep is found throughout the Word of God. And these were Jewish people, and the Pharisees were Jewish scholars that focused on the law of God. They were very familiar with Psalm 23. They could recite it and sing it, and yet it made no sense to them because this is an application of Psalm 23. And he says, I am that man. I am the door. So they should have been able to follow along, except for one thing. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Their hearts were darkened. The Bible was a closed book to these biblical scholars. Therefore, their spiritual understanding was darkened. It didn't make any sense to them. So are you saying then that if you're an unbeliever and you're not a Christian, the Bible is a closed book to you? No, I'm not. I'm saying that if you are overtly antagonistic and wage war against God in hatred or overt unbelief, yes, you are in danger of not understanding. Jesus never turned away a humble sinner. Look throughout the Bible, each and every single person that walked up to Jesus to talk to him, if they were humble, he gave them his full attention. If they came to entrap him, he always spoke in veiled language. It's very interesting. Or he spoke in a language that would condemn their actions. The reason for all of this is explained in Matthew 13. If you could turn there, I want to read this. It's only four verses, but it's very important because he's speaking to a mixed multitude, believers and unbelievers in Matthew 13, and he's teaching on the parable of the sower, and we're not going to get into that, but what I do want to do is read the reason he used this language, which is very, very pointed and necessary for our conversation right now. Starting in verse 13, therefore, Jesus says, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. So we must remember that there was also a mixed multitude in this group of people. Present were Jesus' disciples, possibly his mother, maybe Mary Magdalene. I don't know how many people were there with him. No doubt some of his faithful followers were there, but also these scribes and Pharisees that were doing everything they could to discredit him. And the person that was definitely there was the healed blind man of John chapter 9. He was there. God had saved him, and he was listening to all of this. And the punishment that this man received, this healed blind man, because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would not condemn Jesus for anything, he would not deny Jesus for anything, the punishment for not forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ by these false teachers, by these thieves and robbers, was excommunication out of Jewish life and culture. This is how the world treats Christians. They have no use for us, and they had no desire to even want to consider the consequences of a believing people inside of their nation. He was cast out, the Bible tells us. He was unsynagogued, unceremoniously, just be gone. You have lost all of your privileges as a Jew. So there can be no doubt that by contrast then, the believers did understand what Jesus was saying, and they were very, very encouraged by all of this. Think about it. They listened to the same parable that the lost people were listening to, and it made their hearts full. It was a saying by the way, and yet they could understand everything that Jesus was saying. It was a saying by the way in order for the false teachers not to understand, and at the same time, the Christians understood perfectly. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Jesus is now going to make a very famous statement in verse 7. Therefore, again, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I am saying to you, I am the door to the sheep. He couldn't say it in a stronger language if he tried. It's just unvarnished in what he said. No veiled language here at all. He's going from a parable to complete reality, hard-hitting reality. You cannot misunderstand what he's going to say. And what he's doing now is he's building on his teaching. The only way to get into the sheepfold is through the door. Okay, that's great. But again, look what he does, like he did in verse 1. He uses this double assertive particle. Very important. Amen. A lot of times he says, amen, truly. When he said it once, it was, I have something very important for you to I want you to listen to me very carefully. But when he says it twice, amen, amen, truly, truly, he's saying, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully because what I'm going to say to you is so important, and I'm saying it with the full authority as the Son of God. So this is a very, very important statement. I want your full attention now. So whenever you see that in your Bibles, this double assertive particle, all you have to remember is that he's repeating truly, truly. What does it say in ours? Yeah, it says truly, truly. Okay. That's always very important. Stop and think about what's being said at that moment. So in verse 1, Jesus started the teaching by saying this, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. If any man attempted to enter the sheepfold by any other way than the door of the sheepfold, they were condemned as thieves and robbers. Very, very clear in the parabolic teaching of Jesus in verses 1 through 5. Jesus now defines the door. It's him. Truly, truly, I am saying to you, I am, ego eimi, the same language that God used at the burning bush to Moses. Whenever Jesus said ego eimi to a crowd of Jews, they knew that he was asserting deity. He did that on purpose. He was forcefully telling them that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. I am the door of the sheep. We could translate it for its fullest effect this way. I am the door of the sheep, and there is no other. There is no other door but Jesus Christ alone. The pronoun, again, go, me, reveals that Jesus is emphatically stating that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he alone determines who enters through the door of the sheepfold. No one else can determine who goes into the kingdom of God except Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'll just read it. For through him, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He is our mediator. We have access to the Father only through the door, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, how are we doing on time? We're not doing well on time. Probably going slow for you. It's going fast for me. So we'll keep going here and get through this. Again, let's remember that this peril was given because of the abusive behavior from the spiritual leaders of Israel toward the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not approved by God. Who approves of true shepherds? Only Jesus Christ. Whether you're a shepherd or a sheep, there's only one way into the sheepfold, and that's through Christ himself. They did not enter through the door. They did not enter through the door. Do you remember the story of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Eli was a very good man, great man in many ways. He raised Samuel as a child. Well, he had two very wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests, and their job was to take care of the sacrifices that men brought, and they would sacrifice these animals, but they abused their power, and they did it overtly. Priests were able to eat through the sacrifices. They would take a three-pronged hook and stick it in the pot or the cauldron, and whatever came out, that was theirs. That's how they ate, and God always provided for the Levites. Well, these men were taking much more than that, and they were abusing the women in the area. They were serial adulterers. And their father knew about it, and they shamed the family. He rebuked them at one point, and he asked them how they could do such a thing, but they didn't listen to him. And the sin of Eli, in my opinion, is that he didn't remove them from the office. He was an indulgent father. He left them in that position. He knew, he rebuked them, they didn't care, and then he let it go. And he should have taken those men out, but he didn't. But that is not my point. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 12, defines these men like this. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You take those two men and you multiply their wickedness in all the priests and Pharisees and Levites and Sadducees in Israel during the time of Christ, and you have to multiply that by thousands. That's how evil the leadership was at this period of time. A true shepherd must enter into the ministry through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ill treatment of a congregation is a sure sign that your pastor went up into the sheepfold another way. He deceived himself. He deceived others. He got into the ministry, but Jesus Christ did not call him. Christ is the door of the sheepfold, and you will know if your pastor has gone through the door by his actions. It's the only way. Men are liars. Men are deceivers. Men don't even know their own hearts, much less somebody else's. So watch your pastor's actions. Not just what they say, but how they live. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to be faithful to the Word of God. It's going to be the biggest priority in his life to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, no matter what it says. He is also going to act as a servant, never as a master. Look at these bad men in the Bible. They all acted as masters, never as servants. But a true servant of God is just that, and nothing more than that, a servant. John the Baptist, I am not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. That's the job of a servant. The job of a servant is to take care of those things, and he was so lowly as a servant that he wasn't even worthy to do a servant's job. The only work of a minister is the work that God has called him to do, and that is inside the assembly that he has been called to serve. And the members of the church are God's children and only God's children. That's the job of the pastor, to make sure that those who go through the door are truly converted people, those who have truly repented and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the door of the under-shepherd, the pastor. And Christ is also the door that the sheep must enter to get into the sheepfold, the kingdom of heaven itself. So that is our surety, the door, the door, the door. And we can know much about each other because of that door. I think it must have been very, very encouraging for this man, this recently healed man that had been born blind and now is excommunicated from all that he knew and loved all of those years. And not to mention his disciples, who are now outcasts also. They were outcast in their own country, and the Son of God, standing in their midst, had just told them that he had allowed them entrance into divine communion and Christian fellowship with one another. What more do you need in life? Let the world cast us out. It means nothing to us. Okay, verse 8. Again, he's going to reiterate what he's already been talking about. Again, he says that all false prophets are thieves and robbers. All who come before me, thieves are and robbers. Very emphatic. But the sheep did not hear them. Now it's very, very encouraging again. He condemns the bad men and he encourages his sheep. 7-8 are an emphasis and expansion of verses 1 and 2 because Jesus likes to use emphasis by repetition. He drives the points home by saying it again, but just in a different way. He usually adds a few things, but he's very good at this. I want to read William Hendrickson's paraphrase of verses 7 and 8. It's a really good translation, I think. And a paraphrase is adding words to make it understandable for us. So it's not a precise translation, but it's a very good paraphrase, I think. You can make your own judgment on that, but I want to read this. Okay, William Hendrickson's paraphrase of verses 7 and 8. I most solemnly assure you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by faith in me and appointed by me, but enters illegitimately, that man is a thief and a robber. Thus, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But he who enters legitimately is shepherd of the sheep. I'll tell you what this does not mean. Many people are arguing in all the books that he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's not talking about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets came in through the door. They were God-appointed, God-approved, God-spokesmen. How do we know? Because they always started out their sentences with, "Thus saith the Lord." They came with the Word of God and the Word of God only. And the one thing that you can always know whether a prophet of the Old Testament was a false or a true prophet, if what a prophet prophesied, he was never wrong. He was never wrong. Because if you're wrong, then you're a false prophet. So their job, singularly, was to be faithful to the word that was given to them so they could disseminate it to the people of Israel. Okay. So again, this very effective teaching tool of emphasis by repetition was very important. He repeated the fact and the truth that false prophets are thieves and robbers. And then he reminded everybody of what he said in verse 5. But a stranger they will in no way follow, he said in verse 5. But they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So, but this time he added this word at the beginning, all who came before me. And that's a very important word. I already told you what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is that he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. These men came before him, before he entered into the ministry, his earthly ministry, 3 years before. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. "Beware of false prophets," he said at the Sermon on the Mount, "which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He's constantly taking care of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So although Jesus specifically pointed to the scribes and Pharisees during this discourse, this parabolic teaching, this mashal, this can be applied to any man who has ever gone before him who behaved like the scribes and Pharisees of his day. If you are a man who behaves like those men, then this verse applies to you. They demanded by all people that the nation look to them alone as their spiritual leaders. If anybody contradicted them, they immediately went to a warlike stance to shut that person down. And they decreed severe punishment for anybody that would contradict them or the desire to challenge them in any way. Their authority was supreme, and no one could challenge that. And there was Jesus, preaching the gospel and doing good wherever he went. I'm going to read some verses very quickly here. We have time. We are getting there. This is how they treated Jesus. Think about yourself. If you're walking in the midst of Jerusalem and these monsters are trying to control you in every aspect of your life. John 7:13, "Howbeit no man spoke openly of him," that is Jesus, "for fear of the Jews." John uses the Jews a lot. It's not anti-Semitic. When John uses the term Jews, he's speaking of the ruling class, the religious leaders, the political power of Israel. John 9:22, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." John 9:34, "They answered and said to him," this is the man born blind, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they unsynagogued him. They cast him out. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. In fact, read the whole chapter on your own, but he is condemning the religious rulers of his day. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entered to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." This is sad because the world wants this. The world does not want true New Testament Christianity. The world wants that religion because it's much easier. And so there's always going to be scribes and Pharisees. There's always going to be thieves and robbers in the world. And there's always going to be the masses following them because that's the way they want it. No wonder true Christians, churches are so few in the world today. But the good news is revealed at the end of this verse, "But the sheep did not hear them." They did not hear the voice of the strangers. The true sheep, the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not hear false prophets. The reason is because false teachers come with an uncertain sound. There's an intuition that Christians have when they're listening to a false prophet. The result will be that true followers will flee from them, will not have anything to do with them. They're trained, by the way, to flee danger, even if it results in excommunication like the man born blind or persecution, or even in some cases, martyrdom itself. The last verse, Christ our surety. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in, and shall go out, and shall find pasture. Do you see how he's sticking to this parabolic teaching on the sheep, in the sheepfold, and the shepherd? Again, he's repeating another statement that we find in verse 7, but he expands his teaching again. I'm going to try and keep you awake with this one. He's using a third-class conditional sentence. Is that important? It's important enough for me to think I should tell you what it means, okay? It means that the result of entering the kingdom of God is only through the door. Let me explain further. And who is the door, of course? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this third-class conditional sentence that Jesus is using here? I am the door. By me, if. You see that little word, if? It's in the subjunctive mood. It's looking to the future. By me, if any man enter in, the result will be, there's that third class conditional, the result will be that he shall be saved and shall go in and shall go out and shall find pasture. If any man does this, if you do this, the result is this. Do you see that? This is the reality that must be shouted really from the housetops. There is only one door. There are not two doors. There are not three doors. There is not the Broadway and the narrow door. There's only the narrow door and the narrow way, and all other ways are unfounded. There are no other options. And there should not be any other options. There is only one Savior. There is only one God. There is only one heaven. Now I want to give you another Greek lesson. This word for saved. Sothesete. It's a very, very important word in the Bible. Sothesete. Salvation. We get our word salvation from it. It's in the future tense and it's in the indicative mood. Again, everybody knows what the future tense is. It's right over the hill over there. We're getting there a second from now or a minute from now or an hour from now or a year from now. It's in the future tense. Very simple. But the indicative mood is a wonderful mood because it's a surety. It's going to happen. It's certain. That's what Jesus is saying here. Salvation is a certainty for those who go through the door. He's saying that the future result of entering through the door, entering through Jesus Christ, is certain. He shall be saved. A little bit more in the Greek. Sothesetai. There's a root word for sothesetai. Sos. Just three little Greek words. What does it mean? Well, we get our word safe from it. We get our word safe and sound from it. It means that we are safe and sound in the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture this. A young lady is hiking by herself. It's a dry, hot, arid day. She's looking down a cliff. She slips and she goes down the cliff. Scrapes up her body pretty badly. She's down in the bushes and she's screaming for help. Been there all day. Running out of water. Somebody hears her voice. She cries out for salvation, to be saved. And the people that hear her call the authorities, the first responders get there. They go down the hill, they get her up, they tie her up in the thing, they bring her up, they clean her up. She's crying, she's emotional, she's very thankful, and she's in the rescuer's arms, and he's got a hold of her, and he said, "It's okay. You're safe and sound now. Everything's going to be okay." That's the word we get for salvation. Sos, safe and sound. It means that our salvation, it means that the believer is safe and sound in Jesus Christ alone. And that way we can translate this word, salvation. That's why we use the word salvation. We're literally being saved from imminent death. Salvation, eternal life, they're all the same words. Our salvation or our eternal life is safe and sound in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. R.C.H. Linsky said this. He said, use the door. Use the door, then all will be well. So what is the benefits of entering through the door? Well, happiness and contentment. Blessed is the man. Happiness and contentment. And he shall go in and go out and shall find pasture. Right out of Psalm 23. You see all that? A follower of Jesus Christ enjoys the full benefits of a son's relationship to his father. We were all have parents, at least one. We all had mothers. We all know that. And none of us ever felt uncomfortable because it wasn't our home we were growing up in. I'm talking generally speaking here. I know there's bad families. A son is a son, and he's his father's son. And the son feels very comfortable in the home of his father and his mother. A son is welcomed in the home because it's his. And he has free access to go in and out of the house pretty much whenever he wants, or at least until the lights go on outside. That's when I had to go in. The shepherd is always leading him and protecting him in his daily routine. He's never without his shepherd. His father is always watching over him. It is a picture of true happiness, true contentment, the salvation, the safe and sound in the arms of Christ. And that is the picture of a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant," he said, "but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We are sons of God, joint heirs together with the Son. And we have full access to all that he has in his kingdom. It is consistent and habitual communion with the Father through Jesus Christ. True and everlasting joy in the sheepfold and pastures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. We've been saved, and we're safe and sound in the arms of our Savior. So let's close. Give me a few minutes, maybe 5 or 6 minutes. We'll make some observations, and we'll close our study down this morning. Observation one: Jesus revealed that salvation is exclusively found in Him alone. True religion is so narrow that the only pathway to reconciliation to God, that is salvation, being safe and sound in the arms of Christ, is through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to, the membership is going to observe the Lord's Supper today. Do this in remembrance of me. What are we going to be remembering? The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's a narrow religion. John 17 and verses 1 through 4, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." There's that pesky little word, that God's sovereign again. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus is the door, the only door. John 17 and verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Observation number two. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in, and shall go out, and shall find pasture. To the world, this is the great offense. This is the great offense that the world hates more than anything else, that the gospel that Jesus declared says that there is no religion, no legitimate religion, other than the religion of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the one true religion from God. You cannot get to God by another way. The heretics and the thieves and robbers that tell you that all roads or many roads lead to heaven is blasphemous. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am that door. Salvation is only found in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He attached all religious falsehoods to men who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew chapter 7 is close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 15. Let's turn there. Again, this passage is not a popular passage. The world does not want this religion, but it is the only religion that leads to eternal life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the daytime, when you went to a fenced-in city, a walled city, which many were, the gate would be open, the large gate. It was daytime. You could see a long way off. You were relatively safe to keep the gate open, and people were coming in and out of the city, so forth. At nighttime, right before the sun went down, all those gates were closed, and there was a very small door, maybe a couple of them, on these walls of these cities in ancient times in the Orient, and only a man could get through it. They were designed to where you had to squeeze your way through this very small door. If you had luggage on your back, you had to take it off. You couldn't get your camel or your donkey through it. You had to weasel your way through that narrow door to get into the city by night. And it prevented you from bringing all of your stuff in. And that was a safety precaution, so bad people couldn't get in the middle of the night when nobody was watching. Look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. They're telling you that the broad way is the way to heaven. And don't worry about the narrow way or the narrow gate. Don't worry about that one door in the sheepfold. It's not necessary. False shepherds are very deceptive. And they're very smart, most of them. The greatest crime that a false shepherd can commit is the crime of lying to the sheep, lying to those who are sitting under his so-called ministry. But it's not the lies themselves that are the worst thing that a false prophet can do. The worst thing that a false prophet can do is omit truth. They omit truth. We call these men charlatans. They sound really good. You listen to a charlatan on television, and most of the time, the things that are coming out of his mouth sound pretty good. And he looks good, and he's got a $5,000 suit on, of course. And he's a handsome person, and he's eloquent. But what is he really doing? He's omitting truth. He's telling you to believe in Jesus and all will be well, and you'll be rich or something like that. But he will never mention sin. He will never tell you that you are in need of salvation and that there is a hell and that you must repent and believe the gospel and there are no works involved in any of these things. There's a pastor in a very large church in Texas, very, very famous man, very good looking, very smart. Many professing Christians go to his church. In fact, many true Christians kind of like him. It shocks me. His church is so big that he had to rent he bought an old sports arena. He fills that thing on Sundays. I'm not going to tell you who he is. I'm not going to tell you what city he's from in Texas, but it rhymes with Houston. This man is an excellent deceiver. He's a brilliant deceiver. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a thief and a robber. Not because of what he says, but because of what he doesn't say. You see, that's how he does it. It's the omission of vital truth for salvation. He's a wide gate minister. And most men love to hear it that way. You see that? But we have to make sure that we understand who these men are so we can flee from them, because we will not hear the sound of an uncertain voice. Okay, one last thing and we'll quit. The purpose of coming to the Son of Man is the salvation of sinners. It's that simple. The purpose of the coming of the Son of Man is the salvation of sinners. Jesus didn't come here for any other reason but to save his people from their sin. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He will be safe and sound in my arms. He is the mediator between God and man. Salvation is found through the person and the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in nowhere else will you find salvation. Nowhere else will you find access to the sheepfold. Nowhere else will you find access to the Father. All blessings of reconciliation to the Father is only found in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Happiness in sin forgiven. Happiness in being declared righteous by the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And happiness in our sure hope of finding eternal life in him, a life alone. Think of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith, God-given faith in him. We are resting in what? In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that he conquered death itself, and that he ascended to heaven. He completed his work, all for you and for me. The message of the gospel is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, we'll stop there. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May all in this room be blessed with going through the door, the narrow way, in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself out of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.